You're just a passerby who says this is a lecture on the subject of Romans chapter 1 to 3, which is meant as a supplement to the sermon series that's going on week by week and Sunday mornings. The thought being that 11 weeks of 30 to 35 minute sermons is not very much time to cover all that's in the 11 chapters of Romans 1 to 11, the doctrinal section of Paul's explanation of the good news. The series in Sunday mornings is called The Real Good News, so the Institute sessions three, at least, are called Real Good News in detail, and you would know that if you had a handout that you noticed on the table as you came in. It's not too late to scamper back and pick one up if you like. My intention is, because I have three big questions tonight, is to take each one in turn and perhaps spend 10 or 15 or 20 minutes on each one, and then give you an opportunity for instant feedback or questions if you're a compliant crowd or for any other reason don't have many questions. We'll just move right on to part two and part three. All that being the case, we might be done in an hour, but we certainly, I mean, for us to be done at least in 90 minutes. But the intention is to have lots of time for questions and discussion, that possibly being profitable in our understanding of this important part of the New Testament. So you've got four sheets of paper with eight pages of handout on back and front, and you see at the beginning of page one the summary of the three chapters that we completed this morning in our first 3 weeks of Romans. We looked in chapter one at the bad news having to do with the wrath or the anger of God, and chapter two, the righteousness of God in His judgments. He is a righteous or just judge, and the summary this morning, which I referred to this morning as our great, huge spiritual problem, the problem is that we are guilty before God. Tonight we have three questions, which I think will help you in answering them to understand more of the material that we're flying past in Romans chapter 1 to 3. I suddenly realize I know my Bible, that's awkward. Deb, it's on my desk, thanks. She goes, thank you. Establish the fact that man is sinful, that human beings are sinful, that's the problem. But how much damage has the sin done leads to the question, how helpless is mankind in regard to his relationship to God? How helpless? Thank you so much. Question two, what hope of salvation is there for a person who never hears the gospel? So the second question can be summarized, how hopeless are people? There is a notion, I come across it time and time again, that somewhere in Romans 1 or Romans 2, Paul the Apostle explains that people who haven't heard the gospel somehow have an opportunity to be saved apart from the gospel. People think they see that in Romans 1 and 2, and I'd like us to look together at the verses that are used to establish the idea that people who never hear the gospel are not hopeless, in order to answer the question, how hopeless are people who never hear the gospel? And the third question, how can God hold responsible people made helpless by sin, or in other words, how guilty are people? But that's not just a question about people and how guilty they are. It's a question about God and how just He is in holding people responsible for things that they cannot help doing, or holding them responsible for not doing things that they can't actually do. These are the big ideas, and I hope that as we look at answers from Romans 1, 2, and 3 and other parts of the Bible to these questions, we'll be furthered in our understanding of the real good news, and also furthered in our love of God, who is a God of salvation, a God of hope, and our love for Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation, the author of our salvation, and worthy of all of our praise and our heart's devotion. So with that in mind, before we get looking at these details, some of them quite complicated, let's pray and ask God to work in us and through us tonight. Our great God, we thank You for Your word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and a sword and a fire and a hammer and a mirror to reveal the thoughts and intentions of our hearts as You see them and make them known to us. As we look into Your word this evening, we thank You for the reality of the good news, where we who are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ have been granted great help and great hope by His grace. And I pray that You would work in our hearts, that none of this would be merely academic, that we would not simply be seeking to understand for the sake of avoiding error, but would be in all of our study and in all of our discussion, our listening to one another and our exchanging of ideas and points of view, seeking Your face, seeking Your holiness, and drawing closer to You, and so growing deep in our love and our obedience to you. So be with us and be glorified through us and among us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, without further ado, let's get to question number one. How much damage has man's sinfulness done to him? Or in other words, how helpless is the human race? We could ask the question in three ways. You see it there underneath question number one. We could ask, what's implied in the biblical metaphor of slavery to sin? The Bible describes us before we become Christians as slaves to sin. So the people that we're trying to communicate the gospel to are enslaved to sin. We could ask, what does that mean? What's it mean to be a slave? In what sense are people, apart from Christ, slaves to sin? And for that matter, though this is more for the next institute, February 12th, to what degree are we who are Christians no longer slaves to sin? That's one way of asking a question about man's helplessness. Another way is to ask what's implied in the biblical metaphor of deadness to God. So we're not dead, but we're dead to God, the Bible says, until we come to life in Christ. And we could ask, what's that mean? And we're talking to people who aren't saved, seeking to encourage them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so they will become saved. And the Bible says we're speaking to dead people. But dead to what degree? How helpless are they? Another way to ask the question, or a question that arises from our discussion of the helplessness of human beings that has huge implications for us in our evangelism, in our witnessing, is what do these metaphors of being enslaved and being dead tell us about the notion of free will? We can start there. I think that's a good place to start. We can work backwards then and understand the helplessness of the human race in terms of his slavery and his deadness once we come to understand this notion of free will. Now ask 10 evangelical Christians on the street whether or not the Bible explains that we all have free will, and I'll take a guess that 9 out of 10 would say, well, of course, the gospel's built on the idea of free will. I mean, whosoever will may come, right? Right, that's what is generally understood. But free will is a loaded little phrase, a two-word phrase. It's very loaded, and whenever you get handed a loaded phrase, you ought to be very careful. It might shoot you instead of the bad guys. So we need to be really careful with the notion of free will. And one way we can start to be careful is by looking at a document put together by people who had a great love for Christ, a deep understanding of the Scriptures, and the ability to articulate their view. For example, the Westminster theologians or the Westminster divines of the 17th century who wrote their Confession of Faith. And in chapter 9, or in chapter 11, depending on which numbering system you use, they wrote about free will. And what I want you to notice here in points 2 to 5, never mind point 1 for now, is that they speak of humanity in four states. See point number 2, man in his state of innocency has freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. Well, man in his state of innocency, that would be the human race when there was just two of us, there was Adam and there was Eve, and the whole world, they knew it, as they knew it was a garden. Man in his state of innocency had a freedom and a power to will, which is different from humanity after the fall. Point 3 talks about man by his fall into a state of sin and speaks about what he's lost in terms of the ability to will. Point 4 talks about man in a state of grace. That would be people who were born in a state of sin and then became Christians. And in a state of grace, they've been freed from their natural bondage, not perfectly, not only to will what is good, but also to will what is evil. So this is a third state of humanity. And point 5 talks about the will of man in the state of glory. There's four states in which human beings have or will exist, and the issue of free will is different in each case. So turn the page with me, and let's fill in some blanks and look together at the moral condition and the free will of man. Now, what you got here is a handy reference guide to keep track of a very complicated thing. And I suppose what I want to say in general is that you ought not to get suckered into a discussion about free will without asking the person you're talking to nail down what they mean by free and what they mean by man in any discussion about the free will of man. Because mankind, humanity, has existed in four states, as you see in the column to the left. There's man in Eden, there's man in sin, there's man in Christ, there's man in glory. This, I think, is a useful way to divide human history on the issue of freedom. Now, the rows show you three senses in which man is or is not free, depending on what state he's in. So go down to the second row in sin, and let's think about the free will of man. And here's a blank. Okay, so you see where you are? Just in the square above Romans 3, 10 to 18. What you should say, you should fill in the blank to make the phrase say, not free from sin. Is man free? Well, if you mean man in sin, He's not free from sin. We saw that this morning in our text, Romans 3:10 to 18, not free from sin at all. And when we get to Romans 6, on the discussion about slavery to sin, we'll read the phrase in verse 20. See where I am, Romans 6:20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So non-Christian people, on the subject of freedom, are not free from sin. They're actually, according to Romans 6:20, free in regard to righteousness. You know, they're 100% righteousness free, but they're not at all sin free. They're not free from the damaging effects of sin. So go over one square in that row, and there you have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, which describes the conduct and the motivations of non-Christian people, man in sin. And what you see there is that they are, here's a blank to fill in, free to sin. So they're not free from sin, but they're free to sin. Paul the Apostle says to the Ephesians, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You're walking around in this state of freedom, but it's a freedom of a very destructive sort. You're free to sin. When given the opportunity to sin, you have the freedom, the ability to do so. Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And go over one more to complete this row. In John 8:34, the words of Jesus, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So fill in that blank, not free not to sin. A person who's enslaved to sin is not free not to sin. He's free to sin. Throw three or four temptations in his path, and he's got the will and the ability to do any of those sins. But if he tries to stop those sins, he will find, in regard to some temptations more than others, a lack of freedom to not sin. That's what it means to be a slave to sin. He's not in control of himself in terms of being able to not sin. This is the state of man when he's a slave to sin. In the same square, Jesus says in John chapter 8, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And this is a freedom that Christ offers man in sin, a freedom that man in sin requires because he's not free not to sin. So you take that row, man in sin, and talk about his freedom. And though he's not free from sin, rather free from righteousness, the freedom with which he is free, free to sin, is like the freedom we talk about when a person jumps out of an airplane and doesn't open his parachute. He is in what we call free fall, right? And free fall is evidently an exhilarating thing because you can assume any postures, you plummet towards the center of the earth. You can do a swan dive, you can prepare for a belly flopper, you can do a jackknife or a cannonball, or in any sort of posture you can fall. You're free to continue falling. The only thing you can't stop doing, the only thing you can't do as you are in free fall is to stop falling. Now, you can pull the ripcord of morality and slow down your descent, but you're still falling. You can't get back in the plane. And this is the freedom of a man in sin. This is the freedom of a slave to sin. He's free to do anything he wants as long as he wants to keep sinning. But if he wants to stop sinning, he finds himself a slave. So that is the state that the people that we seek to get the gospel out to are in. And it's in stark contrast to the state that we are in if we are in Christ. So drop a row and look at the row entitled In Christ and notice the contrast. The wonderful contrast that is ours if we are in Christ. Instead of not free from sin, in the square that has Romans 6:17 and Romans 8:1 in it, we read that man in Christ is free from sin. But notice the quotation marks. We are free from sin. It's what Jesus promised in John 8:36. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. It's the freedom that Paul is talking about in Romans 8:1 when he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what sort of freedom is Paul talking about when he says there's no condemnation? Well, he's talking about freedom from the penalty of sin. We're no longer to be condemned, Romans 8:1 says. We're free from the penalty of sin. But are we free from every aspect of sin? As Christians, are we free from the power of sin? Well, that's more complicated. Are we free from the power of sin? This is why the phrase free from sin needs to be in quotation marks, because we sort of are and we sort of aren't. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you know there are times when we don't experience freedom at all, and we plunge into sin like any old slave of sin would. Though Christ has promised us freedom, offers it to us, and there are times when we can experience that freedom, it's a sort of partial freedom. It's an impaired freedom. So we're sort of free from sin. Go over one square. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. and writing there that we are free to sin, but it's in quotation marks. As a Christian, we are tempted to disobey God, whether by the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. We're free to sin, but we're not really free, because God promises to rail us in, to hold us back, and to discipline us if we are bad. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. But if you're not an illegitimate child of God, but a real child of God, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, then God will discipline you in his faithfulness to you, in his loving fatherly kindness. He will discipline you and hold you back from destroying your soul with sin. So you're sort of free to sin. When a temptation comes along, you can bite if you want. You can indulge if you want. But God will spank you. God will discipline you. And he'll keep you from losing yourself. So you're sort of free to sin, but you're sort of not. And so we go over one more. Romans 6:12 and Romans 6:18. Put down in quotation marks, we're free not to sin. We have the wonderful freedom to say no to temptation. That's what Romans 6 is going to explain in great detail. So the freedom not to sin is implied in the sixth chapter of Romans. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. When we get to Romans 6, which is in the heart of the good news, we should be struck by how matter-of-factly Paul tells Christians to deal with sin. What you do about the sin which wants to reign in your mortal body, Romans 6:12 says, don't let it. And there'd be no point in Paul saying that if we didn't have the ability to not let sin reign in our mortal body so that we obey its lusts. So it must be, by implication, that we are free not to sin. But it's a partial freedom. So much of the remnants of sin stay in us that although we've been, as Christians, entirely free from the penalty of sin, we are partially free from the power of sin, and we need to do a lot of growing, a lot of maturing in our faith before that power over sin becomes a consistent reality in our lives. And it better become a consistent reality in our lives, or we'll forever complicate, well, not forever, we will in this life complicate our lives in serious ways. Paul is talking about that in Romans 6:18. See how that verse 18 completes the sentence that we started in Romans 6:17, two squares over? Not to be too complicated, but let's read 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So the Christian, according to Romans 6, is no longer a slave of sin, though he sometimes infuriatingly acts like one. He's now a slave of righteousness. And the forces that compel a non-Christian to keep on sinning are now exchanged by forces that compel a Christian to obey righteousness. That's what makes a Christian a slave of righteousness. But as we read when we get to Romans 8, all of us have a long way to go to becoming really faithful slaves of righteousness who consistently and thoroughly resist temptation. But we have the power to do it because we're free not to sin. Okay, so we've got the two complicated things filled in. Now let's go to the top of the page, the first row, and compare all of this mess, free from sin, not free from sin, to man in Eden, or in his innocency, the Westminster Confession of Faith says. In Eden, Adam and Eve were what? First square to fill in, first blank to fill in. They were free from sin. That's what we get from Genesis 1. I think it's safe to assume it. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And everything we understand about the origins of man and the creation of Adam and Eve would suggest that man in his original state, entirely in the image of God, and the image not shattered or marred, was free from sin. He had no contaminating influence within him. He was free from sin. But there was a tree, apparently placed in the middle of the garden just to give man something not to do. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17 says that God says, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die, which proves that Adam and Eve were free to sin. They could do that if they wanted to, and God forbade them from doing so. So they're free from sin, and they're free to sin. And then one row over, they were, I think, free not to sin. But there's a question mark there. I would be glad to have anyone fill in the square with a scripture reference, but I'm putting it down as a question because I think it's important that we try not to be too smart or matter-of-fact about things that are mysterious. And it's a question that's worth pondering. If man was free not to sin, why did he sin? If man... Well, never mind. Just it's a question mark, okay? And I think it's speculative, and I don't think that the scripture that plainly says that man was created with complete freedom never to sin. We assume it because he was free to sin. It implies he's free not to sin, but I'm not sure that we ever see it stated. Let's just complete the grid. Down on the bottom, man in glory. Partly we know and partly we speculate. The first square has a reference. 1 John chapter 3 says, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We will see him as he is, and because we will see him just as he is, we will be like him. So put it down, we will be free from sin. And whereas we're already free from the penalty of sin and partially free from the power of sin, we will, when we see him, be made like him, and so we'll be entirely free from sin. We'll be glorified. And that's why we refer to man as in glory, although the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to man in the state of glory. But what else? Well, I think we can fill in the other blanks this way. While man in glory is free from sin, he's not free to sin. But I put a question mark down there too, because I'm not sure what we're actually told about man in glory that assures us that he has wonderfully lost his freedom to sin. I hope he has. I hope I do. Lose my freedom to sin. But I'm not sure the Bible actually says that. The final blank, the bottom right-hand corner, you'd fill it in this way, free not to sin. But put a question mark there as well. Because I think, again, we're into realms of speculation. We're told that we're glorified, we're made like Christ, but whether we're permanently stamped with the ability, with an inability to ever depart from that, would be our great expectation. But I don't know at this point scripture that nails that down, so I've left it with question marks. Maybe in the discussion period some of you can give me a reference that helps with that. Here are a couple of notes on this grid before we move on. Note number one, please note, only man in Eden, only human beings in innocency are entirely free. And you will find, I think, in discussions you have with people on the subject of free will, that generally speaking, when people are arguing for the notion of free will in any kind of general way, without identifying that they are necessarily, they are generally talking about Adam and Eve. They're generally talking about the total freedom that Adam and Eve had in the first place to sin or not sin as they pleased. But only man in Eden is that free, and there is no man in Eden anymore. So every other sort of human being we know about, which is man in sin or man in Christ, is not so simply free that we can talk about free will without specifying very carefully. And that brings me to note two. The first practical point here is that any discussion of man's free will requires clarification regarding which of the four states of human experience is meant and what is meant by free. So you can go a long way towards having a productive discussion about the notion of free will if you will nail down the discussion. Let's talk about people who aren't in Christ, who aren't free, who are slaves. Or let's talk about Christians, because Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Let's talk about what sort of human beings we mean. And then let's talk about what we mean by free. Do we mean free from? Do we mean free to? Do we mean free not to? All these things need to be sorted out. It gets very complicated, but that's because the notion of free will is very complicated. So, all that being the case, we're ready for an answer, and then I'm ready for a breath. So the question is, how damaged is man by his plunge into sin, or how helpless is he? Top of page 3, here's the answer. The damage done by sin is such that man is entirely in need of salvation from guilt and death, entirely in need of salvation from guilt and death, the two great enemies of the human soul that we have no capacity to deal with on our own are guilt and death. We need to be saved from them. And man is entirely in need of salvation from guilt and death, and entirely unable to achieve that salvation on his own. How helpless is mankind now that he is sinful? Completely helpless. How much damage has been done? Devastating damage. And that's what we find from Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and what we see reinforced in any kind of helpful discussion about the free will of man and his enslavement to sin. Okay, I stop there, and you have an opportunity for questions or comments or discussion. Down by a musket ball, and he had the piece of lead in his chest, and the doctors in their primitive way started cutting open his chest to try to get the lead ball out before it killed him. And he says in his devotion to Napoleon, he says, dig deeper. and you will find the name Napoleon written on my heart. Now, I realize it sort of sounds like John Cretchen, but what he's saying is, you know, I love Napoleon. His name is written on my heart. Well, God says that what he will do for us to make us his new covenant people, this is the essence of becoming regenerated, is his law will be written on our hearts, which means we'll have a love for his law. We'll say, oh, how I love doing right. Oh, I love the law. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is in contrast to what Paul is talking about in regard to the Gentiles in verse 14 and 15. He says there are Gentiles out there. You know, they don't go to the synagogue. They don't listen to the law being read. They're not hearers of the law. But they do instinctively the things of the law. There's Gentiles out there. There's non-Jewish people out there. We'd say these days there's non-Christians out there these days who do what's right. They love their neighbor. They remain faithful to their marriage partners. They honor the king. They do what's right instinctively. And they show themselves. They are, therefore, a law to themselves. They are, therefore, a copy, though it's a fragmented and faulty copy, of the will of God. They've got it stamped on them. In that, Paul explains himself in verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, these are Gentiles. These are outsiders. They don't have the law written on their hearts. That's what Christians have. That's what regenerated people have. But they have the work of the law written in their hearts, as proven by the fact that their consciences bear witness, and their thoughts alternately accuse or else defend them. What he's saying is that people who have the law, like the Jews in the Old Testament days and the Christians these days with their Bibles, hearing the law aren't justified by hearing it. They'll only be justified by doing it. But even people who don't have the law have enough of a conscience, enough of an understanding of the difference between right and wrong to be judgeable. And they prove that every day when they alternately accuse or defend themselves of what they've done. A non-Christian can feel bad about his sin. He can feel guilty. That's because the law, the work of the law is... That's because the remnants of the law stamped on a soul continues to do its work. But it's the work of the law written in the hearts. And it's only enough to render them responsible. So this is a further elaboration of what we saw in the first block, Romans chapter 1. It's not saying that if you don't have the gospel, you don't have the Bible, you don't have the law, then God will judge you by a different standard. The text starts verse 11 by saying he doesn't do that. There's no partiality with God. God judges the same way in every case. But people who don't have the law have enough of a sense of right and wrong in them to be judgeable, and so they will be judged. Even without knowing the law, people know enough to be held responsible. So the first block explained what do they know about God, and we saw they know that he's powerful and wise and good. And what do we know about ourselves from what our hearts tell us? Human beings know that we are guilty. Conscience does that. And so then we come to the third text, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, which throws the people who have the law and the people who don't have the law together. And Paul says in summary of the bad news, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All that the law can do under the heading of justification is bring us to know our sin. Now, the law can do more than that if you're talking about more than justification. But if you're talking about becoming right before God, all the law can do, at its very best and clearest, is show you your sin so that you will know that you are a sinner. But the works of the law, the ability of the law to show you your sin, will not justify anybody. So the best you can do apart from the gospel is simply come to know how much you need the gospel. And that, Paul says, is the advantage of the Jew. They're simply people who are more able than others, or should have been people who are more able than others to understand the need for a Savior. Because they had the law written so clearly on tablets of stone and in the Old Testament, that they should have known how much they needed a Savior. They should have been ready for Jesus. So the question is, how hopeless are people without the gospel? And here's the answer on the bottom of page 4 to my second question. The answer is, there's no hope at all for a person who does not hear the gospel. And Romans chapter 2 is sometimes understood to say the opposite, but I think understanding the details, the error is shown. There's no hope at all for a person who does not hear the gospel. So as Paul said to the Ephesians, that's what we were like too, until we came to life in Christ, we were without hope and without Christ in the world. To be without Christ is to be without hope. All right, that's the second question. Let me give a chance for your questions. Lindy. Page 5. And the third question, oh, there's Jonathan Edwards. Look at him. He's got his feather all set to go. Question 3, how can God hold responsible people made helpless by sin? So look, not to alarm you, but this is a very complicated question. So the answer is kind of complicated. Don't let me throw you off with that. Here's the two questions subordinate to the big question. How can God hold responsible people made helpless by sin? Question number 1, is a man responsible for what he can't stop himself from doing? A person who's addicted to some sinful behavior. How is he responsible for what he can't stop himself from doing? Answer, depends on why he can't stop himself from doing it. It depends on why he can't. Secondly, is a man responsible for failing to do what he's incapable of doing? A person's disabled. Is God going to hold him responsible for doing what he's incapable of doing? This is sin of omission. The first was a sin of commission. He can't stop himself from committing sins of commission. Is he responsible? It depends on why he can't. Second question, sins of omission. Is a man responsible for failing to do what he's incapable of doing? It depends on how he is incapable. So, you want help with a really complicated question, go to a real smart guy. Jonathan Edwards is my favorite smart guy on the subject. And according to Jonathan Edwards, in a document that we normally call a treatise on the freedom of the will, the issue is settled by distinguishing between natural necessity and moral necessity. Now, just to warn you, it wasn't really called a treatise on the freedom of the will. Read the fine print. It was really called a careful and strict inquiry into the modern prevailing notions of the freedom of the will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame. He was all about clear titles. And this is a very long document, though not as long as some of his treatises. And you can read the whole thing on jonathanedwards.com. If you're so inclined. But I want to just take you to a heart of part one to try to clarify what Edwards thought was the settling issue. Distinguishing between natural necessity and moral necessity helps us to understand how God can hold responsible people made helpless by sin. It shows why people who can't stop themselves from doing sinful things can't, and why people who are incapable of doing right things are incapable. Distinguishing between natural necessity and moral necessity. I will blast you through this and leave you with your own copy of Part 1, Section 4. And the thought that some of you might get so excited by this that you go to the web and website and read the rest of it. Okay, so here's just look at the bold face on page 5. The phrase moral necessity, see where I am? The bold print, the phrase moral necessity is used variously. And he gives 4 different ways in which moral necessity can be used. But look at the bold face at the end of that paragraph. Sometimes by moral necessity is meant the necessity of connection and consequence, which arises from such moral causes as the strength of inclination or motives and the connection which there is in many cases between these and such certain volitions and actions. It's in this sense that I use the phrase moral necessity in the following discourse. I know what some of you are thinking. So thanks a lot for clarifying. It's not the least bit clear. What he's saying is this. When he says moral necessity, he means something that's necessary because you can't stop yourself from doing something just because you want to do it so much. That's what moral necessity is. It's distinguished from natural necessity. And natural necessity is something that's physically necessary. So here's what he's got in mind. Let me just clarify this. He's saying, what about a guy who can't stop committing murder? Is he responsible for the murder? It depends on why he can't stop it. If he can't stop it because of duct tape and string, then he's not responsible. That is, he's unable to stop murdering because of physical or natural necessity. Somebody's taken his hand and with duct tape attached a pistol, and he's got a string tied to his finger, which is duct taped to the trigger. And he takes this poor, helpless guy around, and he keeps pulling the string. So the guy who's got the duct tape and the string holding a gun to his finger keeps murdering people. But he's not responsible. Because he can't stop through natural necessity. Somebody is actually pulling his finger. And so he doesn't want to kill anybody. He doesn't want to shoot at the gun. But he can't stop it because a person with duct tape and string is making it happen. That would be an instance of a natural necessity. By natural forces, the guy is doing what he doesn't want to do. But if he can't stop murdering because he hates people so much, or because he loves violence so much, or because he desires to be famous as a serial killer, then he's bound by a moral necessity, which he's responsible for, right? What is driving him to do this thing that he can't stop doing is a desire, is a volition, is an inclination of the heart. That's a moral necessity. So let's turn the page. Here's one of the things he says to clarify. Moral necessity may be as absolute as natural necessity. You've got to grasp this in order to see how responsible people are for the things that they're addicted to by their loves and their hates and their lusts and their desires. Read the boldface. In some cases, a previous bias and inclination or the motive presented may be so powerful that the act of the will may be certainly and indissolubly connected therewith. The guy with the duct tape and the string just can't stop shooting people because the guy keeps pulling the string and he can't stop. And Edwards says, in the same way, there are some predispositions of heart, there's some lusts, there's some hatreds which are so powerful that the person is as connected or as forced to do what he does by his passions as someone else would be by the mechanics of duct tape and string. Let me just read a bit of that with you in the non-boldface. When motives or previous bias are very strong, all will allow that there's some difficulty in going against them. And if they're yet stronger, the difficulty would be still greater. And therefore, if more were still added to their strength to a certain degree, it would make the difficulty so great that it would be wholly impossible to surmount it. For this plain reason, because whatever power men may be supposed to have to surmount difficulties, yet that power is not infinite, and so goes not beyond certain limits. If a man can surmount 10 degrees of difficulty of this kind with 20 degrees of strength, because the degrees of strength are beyond the degrees of difficulty, yet if this difficulty be increased to 30 or 100 or 1,000 degrees, and his strength not also increased, his strength will be wholly insufficient to surmount the difficulty. As therefore, it must be allowed that there may be such a thing as a sure and perfect connection between moral causes and effects. So this only is what I call by the name of moral necessity. Now, never mind all of point 2 and all of point 3. It's all important, but never mind. Go to page 7. Boldface. What has been said of natural and moral necessity, that is, physically necessary things and morally necessary things or drives of passion, may serve to explain what's intended by natural and moral inability. We are said to be naturally unable to do a thing when we cannot do it if we will. So if you're in a burning building on the 10th floor and there's no firefighters and what you really, really want to do is fly to the next building, you may be held back by the natural inability you have to fly. You want to fly, but you can't. There are things that we want to do, we have the will to do it, but we just can't do it. Like for me, qualifying for the Boston Marathon. I really, really want to do it, but I can't do it. Apparently, my body won't cooperate to run a qualifying marathon in fast enough time. So this is a natural inability. At least that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. I wish halfway through that paragraph I had bold-faced where it says moral inability. Pretend it's bold-faced and underline it. This is in contrast to natural inability. See where it says moral inability consists not in any of these things, but either in the want of inclination or the strength of a contrary inclination or the want of sufficient motives in view to induce and excite the act of the will or the strength of apparent motives to the contrary. So it's a natural inability if you really want to do it but you can't. It's a moral inability if you can't want to. So what's an example of someone who can't want to do something? How about a person, well, he explains it. Let's go. To give some instances of this moral inability, Edwards does it better than I could have just made it up. I forgot that he did it. Okay, look at this bold face. A woman of great honor and chastity may have a moral inability to prostitute herself to her slave. There, yeah, three cheers for the woman. She's got so much honor and so much chastity she can't prostitute herself. Similarly, a child of great love and duty to his parents may be thus unable to kill his father. Good for him. On the downside, a very lascivious man, that's a lecherous or a sexually immoral man, in case of certain opportunities and temptations and in the absence of such and such restraints, may be unable to forbear gratifying his lust. Similarly, on a downside, a drunkard under such and such circumstances may be unable to forbear taking strong drink. Another bad news. A very malicious man may be unable to exert benevolent acts to an enemy or to desire his prosperity. Yea, some may be so under the power of a vile disposition that they may be unable to love those who are most worthy of their esteem and affection. A strong habit of virtue and a great degree of holiness may cause a moral inability to love wickedness in general and may render a man unable to take complacence in wicked persons or things or to choose a wicked in preference to a virtuous life. And on the other hand,
A great degree of habitual wickedness may lay a man under an inability to love and choose holiness and render him utterly unable to love an infinitely holy being or to choose and cleave to him as his chief good. So he's talked about necessity, the difference between moral necessity and natural necessity. Now he talks about the difference between moral inability and natural inability. And he wants you to see that the morality side of it, the moral necessity and moral inability is just as much a cause and effect, just as clearly a matter of cause and effect as natural abilities are, because we are driven by what we love and driven by what we hate. And there's much more he says, and this is just one part of a long treatise, but let's go to the end. You can go to jonathanedwards.com for the complete treatise. In fact, for everything that Jonathan Edwards wrote. In the old days, when I was just starting out, if you wanted to get into the stuff, you had to spend $80 and buy the complete works of Jonathan Edwards and be prepared to read really fine print. But now it's all free on the internet. Isn't that wonderful? But here's where he goes with it all, and this gets us to an answer to the third question. Look at, I've written it for you here. On the subject of blame, because blame and praise is the punchline to all of this treatise, on the subject of blame, does a judge refuse to condemn a thief if his greed compelled him to steal? Would a judge refuse to condemn a murderer if his hatred compelled him to kill? The person says, you know, how do you plead in regard to this charge of murder? He says, guilty with an explanation. He says, what's the explanation? He says, I just hated him so much I couldn't stop myself from killing him. Does that make him less guilty or more? It makes him more, right? It's not second-degree murder. It's not manslaughter. It's first-degree murder. He did it because he hated the guy. So did you steal the shirts and ties or didn't you? Guilty with an explanation. What's your explanation? I really wanted them. That doesn't make you less guilty. It makes you more guilty. The moral necessity of it, the fact that it was to you a moral necessity, identifies you as a bad, bad person. The blame is just more clear. So then on the subject of praise, think about this. Do we refuse to praise God for his faithfulness because we know that he cannot lie? The Bible says that. God cannot lie. So do we praise him for his faithfulness? Or we say, oh, don't praise him for that. He can't help it. He can't lie. No, no, no. The fact that he is faithful, grounded on the truth that he cannot lie, makes us praise him all the more, right? Because it's true to the core of his being. It's not that God doesn't lie. I mean, it's not that God is faithful just because it serves his purpose to be faithful, but tomorrow he might be unfaithful. No, his faithfulness to us is grounded squarely on his character and his passion for the truth and his moral inability to lie. So we praise him all the more. So similarly, do you praise a good mother because she looks after her children so well when you find out that the only reason she looks after them is that she loves them? No, she can't help it. She just loves them so much. No, that makes her a more excellent mother than if she's just doing it because, you know, because of a guilty conscience. And a faithful husband who's faithful to his wife because he loves her so much, does that make him less to be praised? No, more. A diligent student who does well in school because he loves his studies. You say, I don't, you know, he doesn't deserve good marks. He just does it because he loves to work so hard. I remember saying that to my dad about somebody who was doing really well in school, but now I see the error of my ways. If you do it for the love of it, you're more praiseworthy, not less. So the answer then to question three goes like this. God holds responsible, there's a typo, sorry about that, God holds responsible people made helpless by sin because their helplessness is the result of their moral necessities and their moral inabilities. God would not hold responsible if they were helpless by physical necessities or natural necessities and natural inabilities. But it's not. It's moral necessities. It's what Edwards calls moral inabilities. So they're all the more to be held responsible for their addiction to sin because it's their love of sin, it's their love of wickedness that addicts them to sinful behavior. And what makes them unable to obey God is their inborn hatred for God. They're more guilty, not less guilty, because of their inabilities. So, that's the end of that. And your turn for questions.